When I was in elementary school, I went through a phase where I enjoyed reading biographies. They were just kind of like short biographies aimed at youth. And mainly I read biographies about famous athletes, Hall of Fame players. One of them was Stan Musial, the first baseman for the Cardinals. Another one was Roberto Clemente, who was an outfielder for the Pittsburgh Pirates. And I used to read these biographies. You know, they all kind of went the same way. Now, these, again, they were aimed at youth, so they weren't trying to make provocative statements about someone's life, as some biographies do. They were just basically telling the story. And once you read one, in a way, you'd sort of read them all, because they basically had the same sort of progression. They would start out with the player's usual humble beginnings and talk about through hard work and dedication and other traits like that, they became the star athletes that we know today. So usually if you read one, you kind of read them all. They had the same general order. Now, the reason I tell you this is because as we approach the Gospels for the next few months, the Gospels are essentially biographies. But they're not necessarily cut and dry biographies like the ones I used to read in elementary school. There's a lot to them. Now, only two of the Gospels that we have out of four start with Jesus' birth. John and Mark don't say anything about it. Only Matthew and Luke do. So a lot of then most of them don't say anything about Jesus' childhood. They're just not interested in that. In fact, they really only tell the story of about 3 years of Jesus' life, which is interesting to me. And they don't always tell it in the same way. We have four Gospels, and they're very different from one another. They focus on different things. They tell different stories from Jesus' life. I mean, John himself in his Gospel said, look, if you were going to write all that Jesus did, it would fill up, there's not enough room for the number of books it would take to write it. Now, hyperbole aside, this means that, you know, Jesus did a lot of things. Now, to be fair, it would take, you couldn't write a book about anybody's life, really. That wouldn't be really, really long. However, a book about my life wouldn't have that many interesting things in it. Okay, it would have a few interesting things. But a book about Jesus' life is fascinating because he did so many amazing things. And even when you read the different miracles that he did, the different lessons that he taught while he was here, it's only scratching the surface in a way, the amount of things that he did in those 3 years that he was a public figure when he was going around Israel preaching and healing people. And so I think in order to understand or appreciate these Gospels better, we sort of need to understand why did the different writers present Jesus in the way that they did. Now, they're not saying contradictory things about Jesus. They're just focusing on different themes or ideas from his life. All right, they're looking at him with a different kind of lens. Each one has a specific lens that they're viewing Jesus through. And so for each of the Gospels, we want you to understand the lens that they're using. All right, so today, I'd like to give you a guided tour through the book of Matthew. All right, now we're not going to stop at everything because that would take too long. And when we do make stops, I might not satisfy every question you have while you're there. Okay, we're not going to exhaust the different passages that we look at today. We're just going to look at some of the big themes and see how they're converging in Matthew's story to tell the story about Jesus' life. So we're going to jump around in a lot of different scriptures. Okay, so they're going to be up here. And I'll try to give you a little heads up as we're heading off to each stop so you can turn there in your own Bible if you want to. And, the other thing I should say, the one thing I didn't note during the announcements, if you ever have questions about what you're reading, I'm going to be having a blog that hopefully I'll keep up about every day. And my goal is to blog through the Bible in a year, okay? So I'm going to try to hit all the major passages. The first entry is going to go up later today. It's a video blog, so you'll see my lovely face telling you about Matthew's chapter 1 and 2. Probably some will be written. Some of them might just be audio, too, depending on how I feel in a given day, okay? So if I'm having a bad hair day, I might not do the video. I might just focus on the writing, okay? So you can look at those later. All right, so our first stop on our guided tour of Matthew is Matthew chapter 3, and that's Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. This is one of the few stories that makes it into all four Gospels. So all the Gospel writers think it's important. All right, so it's interesting. So we should stop here and see how Matthew's using it. Now, to tell you a few words about John, John is the first prophet Israel has seen in hundreds of years. They had no prophets. And John was the one who came and he must have been a crazy sort of guy to look at because he was dressed all in camel hair and he was out in the wilderness and he was eating locusts and wild honey, which doesn't mean that he was unique in his day, because other people did that as well. But he lived this very austere life. And, you know, people from the cities would flock out to see him and hear his message. So if you want to get a flavor of his message, you can look at Matthew chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 7. And this is what John says. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, those were different religious leaders of the Jewish faith, when they were coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up the children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." He sounds pretty fired up, doesn't he? Imagine if people walked into our church and we greeted him like John did. You know, "You brood of vipers, what are you doing here? Who told you to come here?" But John's preaching repentance, all right? He's baptizing people in a way that was sort of unique. There were other groups in Jewish faith who did baptize, but not like John did. It was sort of a once-for-all. It was about repentance. So if you wanted to turn away from your old life, you came and got baptized by John. And we're told that a lot of people did this. A lot of people who weren't the expected ones to come, like tax collectors and other people who were considered sinners in the culture, just came out to John. But when these religious leaders came, John didn't think, he wasn't buying it that they wanted to repent. And we'll see more about these guys later, but these Pharisees and Sadducees are a major point of contention with John, and then later with Jesus. All right, so John, that's John's message. Repent. Show by your life that you're repenting. Don't just say you're doing it. Actually do it. I'm not interested in your words. I'm not interested in these little gestures or shows that you're putting on for people. Just do it. If you want to repent, turn away from your sins. Here's your chance to start doing it. That was his message. All right, so when the Pharisees came out, he let them have it. So you can start seeing that one of Matthew's themes here is going to be righteousness. What is true righteousness? What does God really want from us? All right, now when Jesus comes out to get baptized, John gives him a much better reception than he did the Pharisees. Jesus comes to get baptized, and John recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. Now we should note that Jesus and John are related. Not really closely, but somewhat closely. You read in the story of Luke that John's mother and Jesus' mother were cousins, I believe. So I guess make them second cousins, but who's counting, right? When you start getting to cousins, you know, no one counts. So they were related somehow, and Elizabeth, John's mother, knew about the prophecy about Jesus because Mary shared it with her. All right, so he could have known from that prophecy that Jesus was the Messiah. We later get wind that he has a sort of supernatural revelation from God that Jesus is the Messiah. And John recognizes, man, I should not be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. Now, this is kind of an embarrassing moment for the church, you realize, because Jesus is going out to get baptized. What did getting baptized meant? You had to repent. Now, what do we say about Jesus? We affirm that he is the sinless Son of God. So this is kind of a weird moment for the church to have, that this one that we're saying is the sinless Son of God is apparently in need of repentance. But Matthew's the only one who explains why Jesus does this. Jesus says, you know, John, it's all right. It's all right for me to get baptized. This will fulfill all righteousness. Let's do this for the sake of righteousness. So what he's saying is, you know, it's right and it's fitting for me to be here. He's not saying I need to repent. He's just saying this is what I need to do. Because you see, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is not just Jesus. He's the second Adam. You know, like Adam, the first human being. Jesus is his spiritual ancestor because he's coming to represent humanity and give humanity a second chance. In all the ways that Adam failed, that he rebelled against God and disobeyed God, Jesus is going to fulfill. He's going to do the things that Adam couldn't do. All right, so Jesus here is humbling himself, submitting himself to the Father, essentially, and saying, you know what? I'm yours. Whatever you want for me to do, I'm going to do. This is the second person of the Trinity bowing down in humility before the first person of the Trinity, the Father. All right, so it's a very existential moment here. But Jesus, you know, is affirming that, yeah, I'm going to obey you. I'm going to not fall the way Adam did. I'm going to succeed. All right, so this is an important moment in the book of Matthew and in all the Gospels, really. And it's pretty remarkable that the church must have been aware that this was a slightly embarrassing moment to have to explain Jesus' baptism. It puts us in a little bit of a quandary. Yet all the gospel writers include it, so they weren't ashamed. You know, they knew that they had deeper meaning and it was okay for Jesus to be there. It didn't take away from his divinity or his sinlessness. All right. So we start seeing the theme of righteousness, that John's just going to develop that. Okay. We've also seen judgment too, because John warns the Pharisees, like, look, don't bank on your heritage. Don't just think because you were born a Jew that you're okay with God. Because I tell you what, God can raise children of Abraham out of the stones. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need genetics. He wants righteousness. And that's the refrain that we see throughout Matthew. Okay. So that's our stop in Matthew. We're going to move on to our next stop, which is one of the most famous discourses Jesus gives, Matthew 5 through 7. Obviously, we're not going to talk about all three chapters. But this is a possible location where Jesus might have given the Sermon on the Mount. He's out there in Israel, overlooking the lake. And he's preaching this sermon. And Luke has a lot of the same messages that Matthew does. But he has it in a very different way. It's kind of scattered throughout his book. Matthew just has it like boom, 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 like they're strung together. Okay, now as we read these, it might seem like a series of loosely connected vignettes. All right, then they're really nothing really tying it together. It's just Jesus speaking, and then he changes subjects, and he talks about something else. But if we really study it, at the very least, Matthew saw connections by it. Now, Jesus might have given this sermon in different settings, and Matthew just pushed it together and compiled it. All right, that's possible. But even if Matthew did that, it means that Matthew saw connections here. All right. Now, Tori's dad, Haddon, actually wrote a really good book on the Sermon on the Mount. And he said that the key to understanding this passage is really Matthew 5, 17 through 20. And we're just going to look at verse 17 and 20. But Jesus says in 5:17, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So once again, remember I said Jesus was the new Adam? So he's come to fulfill what humanity never could. He's going to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And he's going to do so, as we'll see, to become God's perfect sacrifice. All right, but he's got to keep the law. He's got to do everything. So he's saying, because he would get charged sometimes with trying to change the law. He's like, no, that's not what I'm doing. I'm here to fulfill the law. Okay? So he's not changing anything. He's going to do exactly what the law says. All right, and then he gets to 5:20, and he says to this crowd, which involves his disciples and other people, possibly a really large crowd that day, he says, "For I tell you the truth," this is verse 20, "unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So there he is picking on the Pharisees again. Poor Pharisees, they get picked on a lot, and Matthew especially, but in all the Gospels, really. But for good reason. They really were a thorn in Jesus' side this whole time on earth. But as Jesus says this statement, it works on two levels. On one level, the people listening would have been floored because they thought the Pharisees were really righteous. They kept the law really nice. They had not just the law, but the oral tradition that surrounded the law, because a command like keep the Sabbath, don't work on the Sabbath. There were all these other little like sort of riders that they built onto it to explain, well, what was work? How far could you walk? How much could you carry? And so there's a lot of other kind of laws that have been added onto it as they went forward, as the Jewish people went forward. So they kept all that. They fasted. They prayed. They were really, really good in the eyes of the people. But Jesus not at all impressed by them. But the people would have heard that and thought, how can I be more righteous than them? What more can I do? It's impossible for me to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, he's not just saying to be great in the kingdom of heaven or to receive a really big award when you get to see God face to face. He's saying if you just want to get into the door, you got to be better than them. So they would have thought, this is impossible. And I think that's what Jesus wanted them to take away. It was impossible to be truly righteous. To truly fulfill the law was impossible. They weren't going to do it. And so Jesus spends chapter 5 kind of raising the bar on the law. He says, you know what? You think that just because you don't commit the physical act of adultery that you're okay? But I'm telling you, if you've lusted after a woman or a man in your heart, you've committed adultery. So he goes not just at the physical level of sin, but also the spiritual, the mental, the emotional level. He's really hitting everything and saying, look, this law is a lot harder to keep than you think it is. All right. And he does the same thing with murder, and he goes through a whole series of different commands that they thought they were supposed to do, and he raises the bar in each of them. That's chapter 5. Then the other level that this phrase works at is Jesus is basically telling them that he doesn't think the Pharisees are very righteous. That's what he's telling them. I don't know if the people walked away with that, but Jesus, this is kind of a sarcastic remark. Yeah, you have to be more righteous than them. They're not very righteous. So, of course, you have to be more righteous than them to enter the kingdom of God. All right. Now, Jesus, as we said, is very critical of them. In chapter 6, you see a lot of the reasons why. He's saying, look, if you want, you know, you want to pray, don't pray in public and make a scene out of it so everybody knows that you're praying. Do it in secret. If you want to fast, don't walk around and moan and carry on like, oh, I'm so hungry because I'm fasting. Aren't I righteous? Is basically what they're saying. But he's saying, don't put on this show. Do it in secret. Do it for God, not for the praise of people. All right, that's kind of what chapter 6 is about as we go through that. In chapter 7, Jesus makes you understand how hard it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because he says, you know what? There are two roads in this life. And one of them leads to the kingdom of heaven, one to eternal life, and the other one leads to destruction. The road going to destruction is big, and there are a whole lot of people on it. And the one that goes to eternal life is really narrow. And there are just a few who are going to make it. Okay? So Jesus is telling them, look, he's raising the bar of what righteousness means, and he's really challenging people and how they're living and calling them to a deeper righteousness and warning them that if they fail, there's going to be judgment. All right, so let's make our next stop. Our next stop is going to be Matthew chapter 9. Now, Matthew gets his name because we believe that the disciple Matthew wrote it, which makes sense, right? Now, strictly speaking, all of these gospels are anonymous. There's no internal claim to authorship. Meaning, there's no byline. So it's not like when Matthew wrote this, he wrote, by Matthew the disciple. All right, he didn't write that on the front page. These gospels were passed back and forth. They were kept, and it was kind of preserved more orally who wrote them. All right, so the early church, people who wrote in the early second century, believed Matthew was the author. And so that's kind of why we believe Matthew wrote it, okay? So anyway, as we go through Matthew 9, we find that Jesus... In Matthew 9:9, Jesus meets a guy named Matthew, and that's the guy who wrote it, who became his disciple. He's a tax collector. So he's basically like a customs agent, all right, for the Roman Empire, who worked in the Jewish nation. So he's kind of already a traitor because he's working for the Romans. He's collecting money. So that was one reason that Jews wouldn't have liked him. The second reason is, as most tax collectors did, and you might argue still today that they do this, you might say that the government does this to you, but they rob you, okay? that's what people believe, that people like Matthew charge too much, and they probably did, because there's nothing really to stop them. Now, the IRS is a whole lot better than the Roman taxation system. Let me put it that way, all right? Whatever else you want to say about them, all right, they're better than the Romans, okay? But Matthew, not such a great guy in terms of culture. So Jesus sees him there. He's like, hey, Matthew, come and follow me. Now, I don't know if Jesus did it so randomly, just like, you know, hey, this is the first time I'm seeing you. Why don't you come and be my disciple? I don't know if he met him before, if Matthew knew something about him, if there was like a deeper relationship. This is all we're going on here. So Matthew's like, okay. And he leaves being a tax collector and he starts following Jesus. So that night, Matthew has Jesus over for dinner. All right, it's a nice thing to do, be a host. It's a nice thing that Matthew did. But for Jesus, as sort of a rabbi, as a teacher, you weren't supposed to go to somebody's house like Matthew. It's bad, very bad, okay? People would whisper, people would gossip about you. All right, and then we see the Pharisees are nearby. It almost seems like they're there at the dinner too, or at least outside the dinner, like criticizing Jesus. And they're like, why does he hang out with all these scum for? Why does he hang out with all these tax collectors, these sinners? All right, and this is Jesus says to them, look, go, you know, I didn't come to take care of the healthy. I came to take care of the sick. So it's a little bit of a spiritual metaphor here. He's saying, I didn't come to help people who are already righteous, and I came to find the lost. Now, again, this is another statement that works on two levels, because Jesus believes the Pharisees are lost. The irony here is they don't see that. So Jesus is basically saying, for those who can acknowledge that they're sick, who can receive my grace and mercy, I'm coming for them. All right. And then after that, Jesus follows up with the Pharisees and says, go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifices. Now, this phrase, I think, is key to Matthew's gospel, all right, because he says it not once, but twice. And the other interesting fact about this is other gospel writers have this same passage, but they don't have this quotation, because I desire mercy, not sacrifices, a quote from Hosea 6:6. Now, Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any other gospel writer. It's not even close. He goes to the Old Testament a lot, all right? And he goes to Hosea 6:6, where God is basically saying to the Jewish people, look, you keep offering me these sacrifices, but you trample each other. You're oppressing your brothers and your sisters, and you expect that I'm going to be pleased with your worship? I'm not. I want mercy. Show mercy to other people. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law. Stop giving me these sacrifices and just like living your life completely differently than what I want you to do. All right. So Jesus is echoing that by telling them, you guys have it all wrong. You think you're doing all these religious things that's going to make me happy, but you're missing mercy. He's not saying stop doing religious things. He's saying show mercy. You know, you have no regard for Matthew. You've written Matthew off. You've written all these sinners off. Nothing to say to him anymore. All right, all you have for them is judgment. I'm here to offer them mercy. I'm here to offer them the gospel. All right. So Jesus is there, and Matthew says this again in Matthew 13. He quotes the same passage from Hosea 6. There, Jesus has healed somebody on the Sabbath. People are critical of him and say, you're working. You're working on the Sabbath because you healed somebody, which is a stupid thing to say anyway. I mean, it didn't seem like Jesus worked that hard to heal the guy. But anyway, that's their criticism. They decide this is sinful. They're nitpicking. All right. And Jesus is like, look, if you had an ox or some animal and it fell in a pit on the Sabbath, you're just going to leave it there to starve and die? No, you're going to get it out of the pit. I came and I healed somebody on the Sabbath, and you want to complain about that? And so once again, he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifices. He says, so saying again, it's like, you guys aren't getting it still. You're not listening. But again, this is true righteousness. This is what Jesus is looking for. This is what God is searching for from the people of Israel, and he's not finding it. But it's not just the leaders of Israel, the Jewish religious leaders, that Jesus is criticizing. It's also just the common everyday people. If you can turn to Matthew 11:20, that's our next stop. And in this little passage, Jesus is speaking to everybody. It's up here on the screen too. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have been remained today. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. This is Jesus speaking to the towns where he did most of his miracles. Jesus did most of his preaching in Galilee. These were towns along the Sea of Galilee and places where Jesus spoke. And they had gotten to see Jesus sort of head on. Actually, Capernaum was sort of his home base. So they got to see a lot of miracles. But in the end, Jesus is saying, you know what? You've seen all these miracles, but you haven't repented. You haven't turned to me. You've been happy to come out and hear my teaching. You've been happy to see this miracle. But to you, in some ways, I'm like a traveling freak show. All you want to see is this amazing stuff. You're not really tuned in to me. Because Jesus spoke the same message that John did. They both proclaimed, look, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. So Jesus is telling them, the kingdom of God is right here, but you haven't responded to it. You've enjoyed the miracles, but you haven't believed. We have to reckon with the fact that at the time of Jesus' death, his followers might have numbered in the hundreds. The hundreds. And remember, he feeds how many people? 5,000. That's probably just the men, not women and children. Now, he might have had more followers than hundreds. We don't have an exact census. But when you look at the early startup of the church really doesn't get going until Pentecost. You know, more than 40 days after Jesus had already risen from the dead. And then finally it starts booming. But right when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, it doesn't seem like that many people are really following him. And everybody, especially when he's crucified, everybody just kind of heads away. And they're like, well, I guess he wasn't who we thought he was. They didn't believe. They didn't repent. And so Jesus is saying, look, it's going to be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than you. Now, you know Sodom and Gomorrah is proverbial for evil, right? You don't get much more evil than Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's saying it's going to be better for them on the day of judgment than for you guys. Because why? Because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't really have a great revelation of God. It says in the scripture, everybody has a revelation of God. It's kind of general. They can see it in creation. But certain people get a special revelation. The Jewish people had seen God do all kinds of things in their history, and they had seen Jesus close up, and it wasn't enough. They didn't turn from their sins. And so Jesus is criticizing them, saying, you know what? You guys are going down for this. It's not going to go well for you. And it's really perplexing that the people who should have responded to Jesus the most don't get it. Pharisees don't get it. Well, we can say, well, they're self-righteous. But just the common everyday people don't really seem like they're getting it. We have to wonder, why is that? So think about that for a while as we keep going. Why did they not turn? And things just kind of come to a head as you go through the last part of Jesus' life. Things don't get better. The opposition to him just ratcheted up day after day. And so eventually Jesus gets to the point where, you know, the Pharisees are trying to actively plot to kill him. Okay, and they think they're doing God a favor by doing this, but they're trying to get rid of Jesus. And so our next stop is in Matthew, the end of Matthew 23. This comes at a moment. This is during his Passion Week. And people have been, you know, the Pharisees all week long have been like just trying to trap Jesus, trying to trick him, trying to get him to say something that will get him in trouble, either the Romans or the Jewish people. And they're trying to give him all these conundrums that he can't answer. And he answers every one of them. And then Jesus just starts going off on them. He does it through story. He tells a parable. He said, you know what? There was a vineyard owner who had a farm. Okay, and he hired out the people who came in and worked for him. All right. When he came to get the fruit of his vineyard, which was his right to do, he sent his representatives, and the vineyard owners decided they weren't going to give it to them. They weren't going to give the owner his rightful share. And so they beat up his representatives and possibly killed them, did whatever. They just turned them away without responding to them. The vineyard owner sent so many people, eventually he says, well, you know what? I'll send my son. They'll listen to my son, won't they? They have to listen to my son. So he sends in the son. And then the workers see him and they're like, that's his son. If we kill him, the vineyard will be ours one day, which is really bad reasoning, it would seem to me. Maybe there's something culturally going on here that I don't understand. I don't understand why they thought this would turn out well for them. And it didn't, but they did kill the son. And now, who is Jesus telling this story about? He's telling about the Jewish people, specifically the religious leaders. And they knew it. They heard Jesus' story and they knew he was saying that you rejected God. And then Jesus goes off on his longest criticism. You can see in 23, we're not really going to stop there, but he tells the Pharisees, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside. Inside, you're just full of dead man's bones, which was unclean in Jewish religion, okay? He says, you know what? You tie up these heavy burdens of what it means to follow the law. You put it on people's shoulders. You don't lift a finger to help them. You're not showing mercy to anyone. You've just made it harder for them. You get these disciples and you make them twice a disciple of hell than as they were before because you're taking them nowhere. And he just goes off on them. You can read that later, but he just goes off on the Pharisees. Then he comes to this place, and we assume that he's sort of overlooking the Jerusalem and the temple, sort of like that. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So imagine this moment, Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. He's saying, look, you've killed the prophets who've come before me. You've rejected my Father time and after time again. And I just want to get you. I want to bring you to me. I love you that much. You don't want anything to do with me. Because here I am, and you're plotting to kill me. And you're going to repeat the same mistakes you've made in your history. Again and again, you're going to do it once more, but this one's way bigger. And so in this is sort of a veiled judgment too, isn't it? Not even that veiled, but he says, look, your house is going to be desolate. Jesus is saying, look, you know, and by 70 AD, Jesus is around 30, 33 AD, this probably happens. 70 AD, the Romans come in and they destroy Jerusalem. It's leveled. They destroyed the temple. It's gone. The Jewish people are scattered once again. So Jesus is saying, look, I've looked for righteousness. You haven't given it to me. Now you're going to face judgment for that. Sobering words. And eventually, as you'll see in the next few chapters, they crucified Jesus. But in the, which is amazing in its tragedy, the Jewish people didn't get it. All right. But it's amazing in the fact that God, through the ultimate rejection, through the ultimate sin of people who should have responded to him, he brought salvation and life. I always appreciate that about the gospel. You know, that God just, he can turn something bad into anything he wants it to be. That's, you know, how powerful he is to me. Not just that he can create the world from scratch, but he can take tragedy, rejection, and sin and turn it into something like redemption and beauty and eternal life. That's when I think God, that's when I can really see God's sovereignty shining through. All right, so that's the story that Matthew tells. It's a story of righteousness and what it truly means to be righteous. That you show mercy, not just sacrifice. And that if we don't show righteousness, that God judges. And the Jewish people face this judgment. All right. And again, remember I asked you the question before, why don't they get it? So we'll talk about that in just a minute. But as we understand what Matthew has done, he's painted a picture. Now, a lot of people think that Matthew wrote primarily to Jewish people, which is kind of ironic because he's probably harsher to the Jewish people than any of the other gospel writers. But they think that he wrote to the Jews specifically because he has more Old Testament quotes than anybody else. He seems to show a lot of deference for Jewish tradition and culture. He brings it up. He just seems to have a handle on what it means to be a Jew. And he's really, really hard on them. But I think what Matthew's doing is he's writing probably around the time of 70 AD, maybe a little before or a little after. But I think he is writing to Jewish people. Maybe they were already believers in Christ. Maybe they weren't. Maybe they were just interested. But he's explaining to them. Because they had a lot of questions. They probably wondered, well, if Jesus was Messiah, was bringing the kingdom of God, why are we being judged again? Why are we getting scattered? Why are we getting destroyed? What happened? So Matthew's explaining what happened. They didn't respond to the Messiah, the one they were waiting for. That's why they face judgment again. So he's explaining that. And they would also wonder, why haven't more Jews believed? Why right now in the early church are we facing opposition from Jewish people? You know, in the Council of Jamnia in 85, which was a major council in the Jewish religion, they concluded a benediction against Christians. It was kind of a curse against Christians about having them being blotted out from the Book of Life. That's pretty intense, right? Why have so many Jewish people rejected this faith that was supposed to be about them? You know, I don't know how to completely explain it, but I look at our nation, and I understand it. I don't know if I can explain it to you in a lot of words, but I understand that sometimes the people who are supposed to respond to the good news of God are the last ones to do so. Because I look at our country, and our country, whatever you want to say about its foundation, we can overstate it, but we know that the Christian faith and the church was a prominent part of the development of our country, don't we? Now, you might not argue that today we are a Christian nation. I wouldn't make that argument. But the Christian influence is still profound in our country. And yet the gospel, by and large, is being rejected more and more. You look at our area, specifically, and you know, the rest of the country maybe is a little bit behind our area. You know, we always think we're ahead of everybody, too, right, because we're from New York. And maybe we are, not for a good thing either. But spiritually speaking, maybe what's happening here is also happening, you know, into the rest of the country, and it's going to come along behind us. So I look at people who should respond to the gospel, and we don't. And Beryl Lloyd, if you knew Beryl Lloyd, she came to our church. She grew up in England, and she lived in Tarrytown for a few years. And she put it in a really great way. She said, you know, I look at the people of England, and I look at the people here. I feel like they've been inoculated against the Christian faith. They feel like they know it. They have this. They understand what the gospel is. They already know what it says. They don't need to listen to it anymore. It's like you get inoculated against a virus, against a disease, they've been inoculated against the gospel. They think they know what it is, but they don't really. And so they're rejecting it before they even hear it out. So that should tell us that when we bring the gospel to this place, we're going to face rejection. And I think Matthew was helping his readers understand that as Jewish believers, if you're going to carry the message of Jesus to other Jews, you're going to get rejected. But how does Matthew end? One of the most famous passages, the Great Commission. Go into all the world. Here, just a little outside where you live, and then all the way to the end of the world. Go and make Jesus known. He's basically saying, go get rejected. But do it. It's part of our call is to be prophetic. To be the people like John and Jesus, to carry in their ministry in a little way and proclaim the good news of God and the pending judgment. That's what we've been called to do. It's a hard thing. We've been called to be rejected, is how I see this. But God sent his son to face crucifixion, didn't he? So God's okay with this. This will be part of our formation. This will be part of our growth if we are willing to get out there and be rejected. But today, we don't just have to... Matthew isn't important just because it gives us expectations for how we're going to be received when we bring the gospel. Matthew as a warning to us, all of you, to me. Who's more like the Pharisees and the Jewish people than we are today? The Jewish people had the scriptures. They had the revelation of God. And yet, by and large, they missed the Messiah coming to them. And as human beings, we take intense personal things, like the revelation that God gave the Jewish people was not just this academic thing. He walked with them through the desert. By his own hand, he took them out of Egypt. Time and time again, God showed himself to the Jewish people in very intense and personal ways. And it's human nature to take these intense personal experiences and build them into structures. All right, so that we think by doing certain things, we've kept that alive. And there's a good thing about that, that is, you know, Jesus or God commands his people to have festivals, to remember all these different events. But sometimes all we have is the structures. We've lost the personal. All right, we've lost it. We become hard-hearted. Like, we feel like we know the gospel and we're living the gospel. We think we have it. And yet we're not able to see that we don't. And then God does something. Maybe God starts doing something, bring a revival or doing something that we didn't see beforehand. And then we look at it and we find ways to criticize it or to distance ourselves from it. We don't necessarily respond to the movement of God's Spirit like he wants. And I really think that we're in danger of being hard-hearted towards God, because the people who become hard-hearted toward God are the religious people who think they've got it right, who think they've got it set. All right, so if we get to that point, guys, we're in trouble. We're in trouble before God, and we need to repent. And so today, I hope that Matthew's message to the Jewish people is a wake-up call for us. All right, that we can turn away from our hard-heartedness. So the answer, how do we avoid becoming hard-hearted? Well, we remember the gospel. But you know we remember the gospel most by living it. I'll take you back to Matthew 9:9. I desire mercy, not sacrifices. If you want your hearts to be soft, if you want to come back to God, then we don't just offer God these religious forms of church attendance, of small group attendance, of Bible reading, of prayer. We come and we love other people. We love each other, and we love the people of this world with a love that is radical and real. And when we do that, the hardness of our heart will fall off. It'll soften. It's like taking the exoskeleton off a shrimp. It's gone. God's gospel will do that to us if we live it. All right. And next week, we're going to talk more about what it means to show mercy, not just sacrifice. We're going to look at another passage in Matthew, because I think this is key to Matthew. And Matthew not only warns us about the reality of judgment and the possibility of having a hard heart before God, he gives us a blueprint or a way out of turning away from our hard-heartedness and finding him. So we're going to look at that more next week. So start reading tonight, Matthew 1 and 2, Psalm 1. Start off with that. Join a small group. Get it going. Check out my blog. Really dig into Scripture and let God speak to you in new ways. Let's